1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last hour we looked at the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We looked at how it's overwhelming evidence proves that Jesus Christ did, in fact, die and rise again on the third day from the grave. So a dead man got up out of the grave. What does that mean? And that's what we're going to look at this hour. What does that mean, a dead man? We have historical records that prove beyond a doubt that that happened. But what does it mean that it happened? When I turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 is often called the resurrection chapter because the entire chapter deals with the subject of resurrection. And that's the doctrine of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection. What does it mean? And now this hour we'll look at the doctrinal significance. Last hour we looked at the history. It's indisputable. It would have to be accepted in any court of law in the United States, the Gospels, as accurate accounts of what happened. The occasion for this chapter is stated in verse 12. Where it says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then some of the believers down in Corinth didn't believe in resurrection. What Paul's point is that if you don't believe in resurrection, then how can Christ be raised from the dead? And if he isn't raised from the dead, we have no proof that his death was adequate to pay for our sins, and therefore we're still in our sins. So we might as well go party. And Paul says that almost, well, that would be our lingo, but he says just about the same thing, is that if Christ didn't get up out of that grave after 3 days, then our faith is in vain, and we might as well just stay home on Sunday mornings. You don't have to come and sit in these uncomfortable chairs. So we'll define resurrection. You know, the act of God in dealing with sin is the cross. The proof that God dealt with sin is the resurrection. That's the difference. The cross is how God dealt with sin. The resurrection is the proof that he was successful in doing so. So this makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as I said last hour, it's the very basis of Christianity. He claims to have a cure for death. Now, if that claim isn't true, then his cure for death didn't work. If he isn't resurrected, his cure for death didn't work. It's just that simple. And you might ask, well, why does man's sin need to be dealt with? Is it such a big deal? Well, look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul is writing the book of Romans to explain the gospel message in great detail. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And that's why he says, what then, are we better than they? We meaning Jews, Paul was a Jew. Are we better than the Gentiles? And his answer to that rhetorical question is interesting. It says, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, the word Greeks there is a word that means non-Jew. So don't think it's just Jews and Greeks and, hey, I'm an American, doesn't apply to me. No, Greek is a term that means a non-Jew. So you're either a Jew or a non-Jew. It applies to everybody. So since God is perfect in his justice, back at Romans 1 and verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So man's need, everybody is under sin. All are under sin. God's is perfectly just. Every man is a sinner. You, me, everybody. No one is exempt. Nobody has lived a life free from sin. So, God, in his perfect justice, cannot have fellowship with man in his sinfulness. So there's the problem, man's need. The solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5. That's the meaning of the resurrection. It's also the meaning of his death on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 is what we call a key passage. And the reason we call it a key passage is because it's a portion of Scripture, and I'll give you a definition of what a key passage is. It's a portion of Scripture written specifically to define a doctrine or concept. No assumptions are necessary. This little section in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5 is written especially to define the gospel. Now, how do I know that? Verse 15 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." So he's saying, I am going to tell you the gospel. This is the gospel. Now, we can outline these few verses in 1 Corinthians 1 through 5 like this. The first, the power of the gospel in 1 through 2a, the power of the gospel. This is Paul's official statement of the gospel message. Only the gospel can save, and there is only one gospel. Those two facts are primary. Only the gospel can save. Nothing else can save. And there is only one gospel. The conditions of the gospel in verse 2, and these are sometimes misunderstood. Verse 2 says, "By which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, some people are going to misunderstand that, so we're going to look at it in a little detail when we get to it, because the conditions must be believed. First condition is you have to believe it, and our faith, the second one, where it says, unless you believed in vain, that means if your faith doesn't have a valid object, it's no good, basically. Just like a chair, you can have all the faith in the world that chair is going to hold you, but if you sit on it and it has a leg that's broken, you're going to fall. Doesn't matter how much faith you have in the chair. So that's what those two conditions are. First, you have to believe the message. Second, that message has to have the power. The content of the gospel in 3 through 5, there's four verbs here, and there are two pairs of verbs, and they go together. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." So died is the first word. "And according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now these go together. He died. How do we know that? Because he was buried, and we looked at that last hour. He was raised. How do we know that? We have eyewitness accounts. That's how we know it. So it goes together. He died, he was buried, he raised, he was seen. He appeared. How our translations have it in verse 5, it says, "And that he appeared to Cephas." That should be "was seen by Cephas," because it's a passive verb. And I'll tell you why that makes a difference in a minute. Notice that the prepositional phrase "for our sins" goes with the word "died." Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel message. He wasn't buried for our sins. He wasn't resurrected for our sins. He was resurrected to prove that that death was adequate to pay the penalty for our sins. So the gospel message is Christ died for our sins. So there are three elements then that are necessary for the gospel to be accurate. If you want to go tell somebody the gospel, you have to have three things included when you tell them. First, a person, Christ. Then a work. He died. And an accomplishment for our sins. Those three things have to be present in order to be the gospel. Because this says in 15:1, I make known to you the gospel. And what is the gospel? For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel message. Three elements. Person, a work, and accomplishment. You go to tell somebody, ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. You know what? You can do that without even knowing what a sin is. You can ask Jesus into your heart without ever knowing the gospel. Well, Paul says the gospel is what saved you. There's only one gospel, and only the gospel can save. The elements necessary for the gospel to be true: he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's proof. It's not the gospel. He wasn't raised for our sins. He was raised to prove to us that his death work on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. Because the penalty for sin is death. And if he would have stayed dead, then that penalty wouldn't have been paid, would it? He had to prove that he had overcome death. So the importance of the gospel then, and it's the most important thing in Christianity. What could be more important than the message that gives us salvation? The importance of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. And that's not first sequentially, it's first in order of rank. This is the most important thing I told you. So, there's only one gospel. Only the gospel can save. 1 Corinthians 4. Look back at 1 Corinthians 4:15. It says this, and this is Paul writing to the converts that he made in Corinth, or that God made in Corinth. And he says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. That's interesting. I became your father. The word ganao in Greek is the male role in causing conception and birth of a child. It's the man's role in causing the conception of a child. So when he says, I became your father through the gospel, it's saying the only way to be born spiritually is through the gospel. And you can say that getting saved without the gospel is like a woman getting pregnant without sperm. Now, I'm sure some have claimed that. But the old immaculate conception route doesn't usually cut it anymore. That was a joke. You can laugh. That's exactly what he's saying here. That's the only way to be saved is through the gospel. So only the gospel can save. There's only one gospel. That's Galatians, of course. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And that word accursed literally means accursed. It's anathema in Greek. It means somebody tells you a gospel that's different from the one we told you, he can go to hell. Or may he go to hell. And that may sound kind of harsh on Easter Sunday, but that's what the text is saying. verse 9. He repeats it because it's so important. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He can go to hell. Now, is Paul being egotistical here? He's saying, I told you the gospel and my gospel's the one. This guy's isn't. He's not being egotistical because look down at verse 11 and 12 where it says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it for man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So his gospel is one he received from Jesus Christ. That makes his gospel the only gospel. There's only one gospel, only the gospel can save. How important is that? That takes every other religion and makes it wrong. Now I'm talking about objective reality here. I'm not talking about faith. The objective reality is that a dead man got up out of the grave and that was proof that he died for our sins. And that makes every other religion wrong. Boy, am I narrow-minded or what? No, I just believe that God's word. And that's what he says in very, very clear terms. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand this. A child can understand it. Christ died for my sins. Then he got up out of the grave to prove that it was successful. You know, what can you say? The gospel is important. It's imperative that we get the gospel right. It's very, very important that we get the gospel right. So let's look at it. In those first five verses of 1 Corinthians 15, the power of the gospel first in verse 1 and 2a. In verse 1, he makes the proclamation of the gospel. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. So the gospel is a proclamation of fact, isn't it? He says, I make known to you the gospel. I'm telling you the gospel. He's not saying, I am offering you an experience. And he's not saying, you have to do this, you have to do that. He's saying, this is the gospel. What's the response when somebody tells you something? This is the gospel. You believe it or you don't, right? I mean, there's no response. You either believe the message or you don't believe the message. That's your choice. So, you know, people that have you, I don't know, whatever it is. I've had Mormons say that, well, sit and think about this for a while and it'll make a warm feeling in your stomach, you know. Chili does that to me. That doesn't make it the gospel. You know, this is not an offer of a feeling. It's not an offer of an experience. It's not even an offer of a changed life. All it is a fact. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. It doesn't say anything about a changed life. It doesn't say anything about committing your life to Christ. How could you come up to an unbeliever and you tell him the gospel? He believes it. How can he commit his life to Christ? He doesn't even know him yet. You know, what if he goes and reads the Bible and Christ wants him to kill infidels? You can't commit your life to Christ if you don't even know him. How silly is that? Asking Jesus into your heart and it'll make you feel warm and fuzzy. So what? I make known to you. There's two responses to that. You can believe it or not. Now the word gospel in 15:1 is the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion means good news. In the New Testament, it refers to good news from God to man. Now in secular Greek, that word euangelion just means good news. They used it of wedding announcements and that sort of thing. It was anything that proclaimed good news, but in the Bible, it's God's good news to man. In verse 1, it's translated gospel. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. And the verb form of this exact same word is translated in 15:1, I preached. So it's kind of a play on words in Greek. You can't see it in English, but in Greek it's saying the gospel which I gospelized to you would be a way of saying it. Doesn't make much sense in English, but it's a word play in Greek. I told you something, and your response is to believe it. And it's good news. I tell you, it's good news. The only other thing to notice in verse 1 is that it is the gospel. It has a definite article. You all know what a definite article does. It particularizes. The gospel. There's only one gospel in the church age. And Paul's going to tell us what it is in just a minute. There's only one gospel. Only the gospel can save. The value of the gospel in the last part of verse 1 and verse 2, in terms of their past, they received. Received is paralambano. Paralambano, it means to take to yourself. The word, this is great. I looked it up in Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. That's the standard Greek lexicon for biblical words. And it gave this definition. The word implies agreement or approval or acceptance. Now, how many times have you said, well, you've believed the gospel in your head but not in your heart? What a bunch of nonsense. Where do you believe stuff? I believe things in my head and my brain. And that's exactly what BDAG says about it. It says the word implies agreement, acceptance, belief. You know, it's an intellectual word, not an emotional word. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. It's a matter of the intellect. I believe that. I don't believe things with my emotions. My emotions are, well, considering my past, my emotions are somewhat a train wreck, you know. That was a joke, too. But, you know, I don't believe things with my emotions. I believe things with my mind. And that's exactly what he's saying here. So, there's an aorist tense. It says, you received this, you believed it, and that aorist tense means that it was at a definable moment. Now, you may not know when that moment was that you believed the gospel. Some people do and some don't. That's not important. But there was a time when you were an unbeliever and then you believed the gospel, and in that instant you procured eternal life. Now, notice what it is they received. It says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. They received the gospel. They didn't receive Christ. A lot of people run around saying that. What do you need to do to be saved? Receive Christ. You can receive Christ without knowing the gospel. Okay, Christ, I receive you. You can do that. They received the gospel. They believed it. They took it to themselves. And in terms of their present, they're standing in it. Stand is the Greek word histemi. Histemi simply means to stand. It's a very good translation here. It's a perfect tense verb. That means past action with abiding results. They believed that sometime in the past, and that still has a result. They're standing in it. In terms of their eternal state, it says, by which they are saved. And this is a present tense verb in Greek, continuous action. They are in a continuous state of being saved. So there's a progression. You put all this together and you come up with a progression. It says, you received it, you stand in it, you are saved by it. That's a climactic progression. Look at John chapter 5 for a second. In John chapter 5, very interesting wording in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Notice, if you believe that message, you already have eternal life. So if you already have eternal life, how can you lose it? If you lose it, it wouldn't be eternal, would it? So the second you believe the gospel message, you have eternal life. You can't get rid of it even if you wanted to. Although I don't know why anyone would. But you can't. You have it already, and it's eternal. So the religions that say you can lose your salvation are, I don't know, they just don't read the text. They don't read the Bible, they don't believe it. Arminius was the great propounder of that theory that you could lose your salvation, it could come and go, and there are churches that still teach that. That you can have salvation, you can lose it, and you never really know if you're saved. That's nonsense. God is the author of security. He is not the author of doubt. So, the conditions of the gospel. The first condition says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Now notice, this statement is not made to introduce doubt. People misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He does this a couple of times in the New Testament. He says, you're still holding fast to the gospel message. Now, it's a first-class condition, what we call in Greek, a first-class conditional clause. That means for the sake of his argument, he's assuming they still believe the gospel he taught them. He says, you're holding fast. Now, his argument is simply this. Since you still believe the gospel that I told you, you are believers. I mean, you still believe it. You know, here's the gospel, you still believe it. So their continued faith is not a condition of their salvation, it's an evidence of their salvation. Now, an important note here. Continued faith is evidence of salvation. Does that mean if I discontinue faith, it's evidence that I'm not saved? No, that's an error in logic. It's called a syllogistic error. I think I've used the example before of the error of that logic is that all horses are quadrupeds. What was that horse's name that they made a movie out of? Seabiscuit. All horses are quadruped. Seabiscuit is a horse. Therefore, what can you assume from that? Seabiscuit is a quadruped, right? That's a perfectly valid argument. Now, if you say all horses are quadrupeds, and Daisy the cow, for example, is not a horse, does that mean Daisy isn't a quadruped? No, it doesn't, because cows are quadrupeds too. You can't reverse this logic. He says, you still believe what I told you. That means you had to believe it in the first place. He doesn't say anything at all about what happens if you didn't believe it or if you don't still believe it. That has nothing to do with it. That's a syllogistic error. I like to point that out because a lot of people say, well, if you don't continue in the faith, that means you never believed it in the first place. That's nonsense. And then he gives another condition. He says, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. And what that does is that little phrase introduces the subject of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Because his point is going to be, if you believed in something that's false, then your religion is false. Your faith is false. It has no value. That's what he means by believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. That is, if you believed in a guy that didn't get up out of the grave after 3 days, then you believed in vain and your faith is in vain. That's what that condition is talking about. It's not talking about you believed in vain because you lost your salvation. Can't be. The word vain is the Greek word ake. It means without basis, without results, without purpose. You believed in something that's a lie. So notice here, you're not saved by your faith. It never says that. You're saved by the object of your faith. He's saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ and he didn't get up out of the grave, then your faith can't do anything for you because it's based on a lie. Now, in our culture, we think, well, any faith is good, isn't it? As long as you have enough of it, it'll make you happy. Well, you don't hear that argument as much since 9/11. Because those guys had faith. And they had lots of faith. But their faith was in a false God, not the true God. So it did them no good. So Paul's argument is this. His argument, first he reminds the Corinthians, you guys are believers. You still believe the gospel, so you had to believe it in the first place. Right? And then he tells them that their faith could be without basis if what they believed isn't true. Now he's going to remind them exactly what it is they did believe. And then he's going to offer proof that what they believed is true. Very logical. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very logical chapter. If you've read Paul's writing, he's a very logical individual. So, the content of the gospel, first its source, I delivered. Remember, Paul isn't the source of the gospel. He's the delivery boy. We saw in Galatians who the source was. He says, I got it from Jesus Christ. I'm delivering to you. I'm not the source of the gospel. If anybody comes here on Sunday to hear what I have to say, you're in big trouble. We come here on Sunday to hear what God's Word has to say. So that's the doctrine of revelation, from God to His Word to man. The importance, it's as of first importance. It's foundational to everything else. And its elements we looked at before. In verse 3 it says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that... And that word, that, in the Greek, it's like a quotation mark. What I received, quotation mark. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So, there are four verbs. He died, buried, raised, and was seen, or appeared, in, as we have it in our text. And that's a progression. We looked at this before at the beginning. The progression is, he died. How do we know Christ died? Well, because they buried him. We looked at that last hour. He was raised. How do we know that? We have over 500 historical eyewitness accounts of a dead man who rose from the grave. That's indisputable. Science can't change that. Science can only tell us what their biased faith tells them, that dead men can't get up out of the grave. Can't take that into the laboratory. It happened 2,000 years ago. Now, I said I was going to tell you why I said he was seen is a better translation than he appeared. It's because the emphasis is on the eyewitness. He was seen. Not he appeared, but he was seen by these people. It's an eyewitness account. And he goes on to say, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep or died. That's a euphemism for died. But he's saying, look, you don't believe me. You don't have to believe me that he rose from the dead. I've got 500 eyewitnesses. You go ask any one of them, and they'll tell you the same thing. Eyewitness account. Just a quick note on the verb tenses here. Died, buried, and appeared are in the aorist tense in Greek, and that focuses on an event in time, a definite, definable, historical event. Raised is a perfect tense verb in Greek. That's interesting because the perfect tense means the action took place in the past and it has abiding results. The results are still with us. So he was raised sometime in the past, and you know what? He's still alive. He's still raised. You know that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand in a human body? The incarnation wasn't just for his life here on earth. It was for good. He is incarnate now. He is a man. And he always will be. So what's the significance then of the gospel? Well, that's the phrase, for our sins. It interprets the significance of his death. Notice, again, it's only attached to the word died. He died for our sins. His burial, resurrection, and appearance were not for our sins. They were to prove that his death was successful in paying for our sins. So, I'll put it this way, if you want a scholarly way of saying it, Christ died in our place in such a way as to take the guilt that was rightly ours and the penalty that was justly ours and bore them himself so that sin would not be a barrier in the salvation of the sinner. Sin is not an issue anymore, not even an issue. All I can do is proclaim the gospel. Christ died for your sins. I don't have to tell you to do anything because you do it yourself. You either believe it or you don't. That's simple. And this is America. You can believe it or not. But the evidence of a dead man getting up out of the grave is so overwhelming that I think believing is the appropriate response. But we all have sin natures. We're all rebellious. The gospel message is a proclamation of fact, not an offer of an experience. It's not a message that tells us what to do. It's a simple proclamation of fact. Christ died for your sins. And the only possible response to that is believe it or don't believe it. And I hope you believe it. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And thank you for having him appear after he got up out of the grave so that we can know that his message is true. And we can know that he's the only one who ever defeated death, and that if we want to know about death and life, he knows more than any scientist who ever lived. Because he was dead and he's now alive. It's in his name we pray. Amen.